When they said they were going to get a new pulpit, I didn't know it was going to come with its own area code. This is a big pulpit, but... You know, the joy is that from this pulpit, we have the opportunity as a church to declare an even bigger message. And that is our joy. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 21 of Romans chapter 3. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Heavenly Father, it is with a great joy that we read and discover and apply the truth of the gospel to our lives. Father, I ask You to do that which I cannot do, and use the gospel to bring faith to Your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's an old story about a fisherman who was just unbelievably successful with his fishing. It seemed as if every day he would come back with a boatload of fish, even on those days in which nobody else was successful. And people began to get a little bit suspicious, because nobody, as good as they were, would be able to have that level of a success day after day after day. One day when this fisherman went out to fish, he noticed that there was a gentleman that had gotten in the boat with him. He didn't know who he was, but the guy said, "Hey, I'd like to go fishing with you." He said, "Yeah, that's fine." He said, "I'll take you to my secret little cove where I tend to have pretty good success." And so they scooted across the lake and ended up over in this cove, kind of around the site from and pretty far away from everybody else. And the old fisherman reached into his tackle box and pulled out a stick of dynamite and said, "Watch this," and lit that thing and dropped it over in the water, and boom, and all these fish start floating to the surface. And he just starts taking a net and scooping them out and dumping them into the boat. Well, the other man sitting there just about goes apoplectic, and he says, you can't do that." And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out his badge and he says, I'm a fish warden, you're under arrest." And the old fisherman just didn't seem to be fazed by that at all. He just reached into his tackle box, pulled out another stick of dynamite and lit it, and waiting for a little while, tossed it into the warden's lap. He said, "Now you're going to sit there and whine, or you're going to fish?" There are some things that we are confronted in life with that we have to do something about. You may sit down and watch a special on the Discovery Channel, and your response may be, "Whoa, man, that's interesting. I didn't know that before. Wow. That is just fascinating what people are finding out these days." But it doesn't change your life. And you go on. But the message of the Word of God is not like that. It is not just something that is interesting, though it is very interesting. It's kind of like a stick of dynamite that gets thrown in your lap. You've got to do something with it. But this message confronts us in the very heart of hearts. And this issue we call the gospel brings out an awful lot of opinions that people have about different things. Interestingly enough, the tsunami in Southeast Asia hit at a time when some of the people were in the ocean as part of a religious ceremony seeking to cleanse themselves of their sin. I wonder how you can reconcile the tragedy of that event with the theology of looking to the water of the ocean to wash away your sin. What do you do in such a confusing religious environment? How do you know what to believe? Because religions are contradictory and they are confusing, and yet God isn't. God makes sense. God's Word, rightfully understood, rightfully applied, makes sense. And one of the goals of most religions is to get you ready for the next life. The next life, as it is presented, usually has some chance of an upgrade to our present condition. And some religions teach that there is some serious downside potential for the bad people. What I want to do in the beginning of this message this morning is to look at some of the options that are typically set before us as we consider this matter. Option number one, everybody goes to heaven. That's what many people believe. If you assume that everyone goes to heaven, then you have a couple big problems. One is, you're trying to hold together two opposite positions. The other is, the tension that you have is because God's Word never says anywhere that everyone goes to heaven. But let's be honest, option number one, that's a pretty popular option. It's a nice position to have. Is it not the wisdom of the world? All religions basically teach the same thing, we are told. We all worship the same God. We just do it in different ways. We're all basically fine. We just have different customs. And those customs aren't necessarily right or wrong. Those customs are just, they're just different. And on the surface, that seems nice. That seems safe. That seems non-offensive. It means everybody is in this group. Everybody is going to go to heaven. And if this is true, that means that after this life, everybody is somewhere over the rainbow, fishing, bowling, golfing, whatever, having a good time. And the benefit of this position is that at first it seems as if the world around you is not offended. Because you can find something good to say about just about anybody. And you may be able to convince yourself that God will see the good in your heart that you think is there and will accept you and other people right into heaven. But on a closer look, there are some real tensions with that view. What if your grandfather was gassed to death in one of Hitler's Holocaust chambers? What if your great aunt was executed in one of Stalin's purges? What if your cousin was on one of the jets that was hijacked and flown into the World Trade Center towers on 9/11? Does it make sense? Does it make any sense to you to say that people who commit acts like that are going to equally share in a blissful eternity just like everybody else? You see, if you think that everyone is going to go to heaven, then you have to figure out this. What do you do with evil? Where does that fit in your system? If evil people can go to heaven, then on a practical level, you don't believe in evil. Because if evil people can go to heaven, what that means is it doesn't matter how you live, you go to heaven anyway. And if there is no evil in a practical sense, then there is no good. And if there is no good, class, there is no God and there is no heaven. Perhaps that's what you believe. Option two, there is no heaven. That is the consistent position of an evolutionist or an atheist. There is no heaven because there is no creator, no eternal and sovereign God and designer. So what that means then in the practical sense, if there's no creator, no designer, that means that there is no divine purpose. There is no overarching purpose or reason for being. There is, therefore, no standard for absolute right and absolute wrong. There is no life hereafter. This is it. This is all that there is. So in the absolute sense, there's no meaning to life other than the little meaning that you provide day to day. And the meaning that you provide is not an absolute meaning, it's a relative meaning. In other words, that meaning that you have, it kind of works for you, but it's different for you, different for you, different for you, different for you. We're all on this journey to find meaning, this meaning that really isn't there anyway. That means that there is no reason other than what is reasonable to you. This means that there's no basis for logic, and therefore, in the absolute sense, there is no sense. Now, if you think that in the absolute sense there is no sense, what do you have? Nonsense, don't you? Does that make sense? I mean, evolution is so much more than a theory. It is a philosophy that seeks to rid its conscience of God. But in seeking to throw off the restraints of this creator, this moral judge to whom we give an account of our lives, evolutionary philosophy threw away the very foundation of truth and hope and life. So now, if you really embrace this, that there is no heaven, and that we are here by the product of evolution with no overarching purpose or reason for being, then life really is a cruel joke, and preachers just make up this stuff about heaven because people are so intellectually weak and they can't handle the truth about the futility of life. So religions market this religious stuff to otherwise intellectually weak people who used it as a crutch to get them through the things in life that they don't like. But if that's the case, class, then I ask you, why has this world given about $5 billion to tsunami aid relief? If this world is really here as the product of evolution, then why would we be concerned about those who were affected by the tsunami? And why would we even call it a tragedy? Because if you embrace evolution, a tsunami is not a tragedy. A tsunami is an upgrade. After all, the forces, the natural forces, are just improving things, even if that means wiping out 150,000 people or so. Oh, well. Now, I grant you, it's one thing to talk about that in one of Peter Singer's ethics class in Yale University, where he at least seeks to be consistent to this philosophy, and his writings and his speeches are extremely provocative and shocking, but he is at least consistent with this position. Peter Singer is the one who says, by the way, if you're driving down the road and you lose control of your car and you see a handicapped child over here, and you see a healthy dog over here, if you have to choose the one to hit over the other, run over the handicapped child. That shocks our sensibilities. He is simply taking the evolutionary theory to its logical conclusion. So then why do people cry at funerals? I'm guessing that most of you here are not embracing either one of the first two options. And if that's the case, then you are left with only one other option that I can figure out. And that's option number three, and it's this: some go to heaven, some don't. Now, before you say, okay, that's mine. I believe that. Well, if you embrace this option, well, now you have just launched yourself into a series of questions that bring up some issues that maybe you haven't thought through at the level that you need to. Because this position, while it clearly is the biblical position and the most logical position, puts you in a dilemma. For example, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Jesus says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And in that verse, Jesus makes it very clear there are two groups. There's a group of people who will go away to eternal punishment, and there's a group of people who will go away to eternal life. What makes the difference between those who go to hell and those who go to heaven? I know what many religions say, but on the basis of your life, but the basis of your life and belief cannot be on anything other than what God has said. But before we examine that, I want to look at some of the most popular answers that people give in answer to the question, on what basis can you be in this group and go to heaven? In other words, if you were to stand before God and He were to say to you at the point of your death, "Why should I let you into my perfect heaven?" what would you say? One of the most popular answers that people give is the answer of, "It's my moral life." I call this the performance system, or the "I'm better than others" reason, or "I'm not as bad as I could have been. You know, I know some who are worse off than me." And there are some people who are definitely moral in contrast to others. But I ask you, is your good enough for God? How good do you have to be in order to get to heaven? I'm assuming you accept the fact that you're not perfect. So if you're not perfect, that means that God allows someone who is less than perfect to come to heaven. Well, what does that do to heaven? How less than perfect can you be and still make it in? I mean, I'm guessing you would exclude Satan from heaven. Recognizing that no one is perfect, but also recognizing that no one is quite as evil as Satan, that all humans are somewhere along that continuum between the evil of Satan and the holiness of God. And since no one is perfect and no one is pure evil like Satan, where's the line? I mean, what does God allow? Does He allow 160,000 sins in a lifetime? I mean, that only comes up with basically 6 per day. I'm probably over that number before I even get the alarm clock off, you know? Some people use that up in a single sentence. Let me ask the same question from another direction. How bad do you have to be in order to go to hell? It just gets back to the same thing. Where does God draw the line? Is it my moral life? Another popular answer to that is it my religious training? Is it my religion, my religious training, the ceremonies that I go through? I call this the point system. If I go to church, it's worth so many points. Of course, if I volunteer at the church, well, that's worth a few extra points. And if I give money to the church, that's worth some points. If I go to church on a holy day, that's worth double points. You know, like daily double in Jeopardy or something like that. If I get married in the church, if I participate maybe in communion or work on a committee and do nice things for the minister, you know, that just about guarantees that the minister will, you know, put a good word in to the big guy and that will get me in. But how many points does it take? When does a person know that they have made it? And who determines what each point is worth? And where do you find that in Scripture? Where does God draw the line? Is God going to keep a person out of heaven because they missed church one Sunday and it was that 1.5 points by which they missed eternity in heaven? And then what about the inside of a person? What about their motives? And how do you figure that into the whole system? I mean, the person who has done all of this just for the appearance of show, just to look good. If you create a point system class, then you've got to draw a line somewhere between those who have enough points and those who don't have enough points. And there is a difference between an A and a B and a B and a C and a C and a D and a D and an F. How do you know where that line is? The obvious problem with that position is, again, the Scriptures do not teach it. If you want to accept what the Bible teaches about heaven, would it not make sense to accept what the Bible teaches about how to get there? Third popular answer is, it's my suffering. I call this the payback system. It's really a logical extension of the first two, the performance and the point system. And the idea goes like this. A person who has suffered with a disease, say like cancer, has already paid his dues, so to speak. Or a person who has been through a war has already gone through enough. They've already suffered enough. And this issue is a popular idea, is it not? But if suffering on earth guaranteed that a person would go to heaven, then we are back to the same problems that we have with the first two. How much suffering is enough? And if I need to suffer in order to have my sins forgiven, then why have health insurance? Why not go out and do everything your mom told you not to do. You know, go outside with your head wet in days like this and catch pneumonia. Again, we don't make sense with this whole thing, do we? Or maybe that doesn't count. How much suffering do I have to endure before I know I don't have to suffer anymore, that I am now made it into heaven? And I realize that I have described some of the thinking of some of the religious systems that many of you are raised with, but I hope that you can begin to see the frustration, the fear, and even the bondage that comes when you try to create a system of religion that is apart from the Word of God. Because there is only one basis upon which God can accept you into heaven. You have to have absolute and perfect righteousness. Going back to the Old Testament, in the fifth psalm, in verse number 4 of that psalm, we read, with you, God, the wicked cannot dwell. See, the problem is, you and I need a perfect and absolute righteousness, but we don't have that perfect righteousness. The righteousness that you and I have is a relative righteousness. How many of you have ever played the game Monopoly? Whoa. Okay. What's the color of Marvin Gardens, huh? Okay, all right, you do. All right, I believe. Yellow. Now, let's say that your family has gotten together, you just come through the holiday times, and maybe it's one of the things that your families do, and gotten together and you start off with about 6 or 7 people playing that game, and it just happens to be your night. First time around, you not only are hitting railroads, but people are hitting them right after you, and cha-ching, you are just rolling in it, and you're loving it, and one by one, you just start knocking off your relatives, and particularly that one that just drives you nuts. It's really fun, you know? So that night, you have just cleaned house. And by the end of the game, you are just offering the most ridiculous deals to people who owe you an incredible amount of money, because you don't want the game to end, because you are just rolling in it. And you want this thing to go on and on because you are getting such a perverse delight over the whole thing. But finally the game ends and you got a stack of $500 bills there, a stack of 100s there, and the bank is looking to you for a loan. Now the game is over and you're thinking, man, what am I going to do with all this money? And you remember driving down the road the other day and you got passed by a Hummer. And you went, I know what I'm going to do with this money. I'm going to go get me a Hummer. So you go down to the Hummer dealer and you pick out one of those puppies and you reach into your pocket and you say, no need for financing on this one. I'm paying in cold, hard cash. And you slam down your Monopoly money. What happens? Well, that guy is making a phone call, isn't he? But it's not to his manager. It's to come take you away. Now, the night before, did your money have value? Yeah. But the money that you had was only had relative worth. It didn't have real value. It only had value in the game that you were playing. Please understand this. The good that we do, it's like Monopoly money. It has a relative value to it with us. But in terms of that being a spiritual currency that we can offer to God and buy our way into heaven, is just like trying to use the Monopoly money to buy a Hummer. It only has relative value. It doesn't have ultimate and absolute value. Your righteousness is only good in your own economy. But when you are dealing in God's economy, you need the real stuff. You are good, perhaps in comparison to others, but in comparison to God, you're not good. Your good is not good enough. In fact, in comparison to God, you are bad. The Bible calls you a sinner. Now, do you like to be called that? I don't like to be called that. But you know what? If I have cancer, I don't want the doctor calling it chicken pox. If I've got cancer, I want the doctor treating me for cancer. And if you care about your soul, you want to know what God thinks of you so that you can know what is the treatment plan that God has provided. The Bible says that you and I are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, you can look back at verse number 10, where it says there is no one righteous. Not even one. And what Paul is talking about there is our spiritual currency. Our righteousness, as far as God is concerned, doesn't count. We don't have a righteousness that He recognizes. We may have a righteousness that our neighbor recognizes. We may have a righteousness that our co-workers recognize and our manager recognizes and says, wow, you know, you're a really good employer, employee or whatever. But as far as before us and God, that doesn't count. We read there in verse number 23 earlier, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later on in chapter 6 of this book, in verse 23, it says, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, the consequences of sin is death. Your sin has separated you from God. It makes you liable for punishment. And the hard truth is, you and I deserve to be punished for our sin. And the payment for that sin is death. Sin is serious. Sin offends an infinitely holy God. Because sin is so serious and has offended an infinitely holy God, sin demands an infinite payment. You need an infinite payment. You need an infinite Savior because you need someone else's righteousness. Your righteousness, your spiritual currency doesn't count in God's economy. Now, you may be better than others, but your good is not good enough for God. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to a young man and I asked him the question that I opened up the message with: if you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? What would you say? And he said, I would tell him that I tried my best. That I tried to live as good of a life as I could. And I said, do you realize that your good is not good enough? And you could just watch the hope and really just the color begin to drain from his face. And he said, but that's all that I have. You may think that you have more religious points than some. It's not how God measures you. You may have even suffered more than many people you know. But how can you pay off an infinite debt with spiritual monopoly money? You need an infinite, absolute, perfect righteousness credited to your account. Now, folks, what I have just described is the bad news. And it is bad. But the good news is gooder than the bad news is bad. Now, that's bad grammar, but it's good theology. You need an infinite, absolute, and perfect righteousness credited to your account. Will you look back with me to verse 21 of Romans 3? But now, a righteousness. Where does it come from, class? From God. Apart from law, has been made known. Do you see that? God, He is your only source of righteousness. He is not a source of righteousness. He is the source of righteousness. Your hope of getting to heaven is not a cooperative effort on your part in Christ. Your only hope of getting to heaven is to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your personal account. And all of that was made possible because of, and only because of, the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this text that we read three great words. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We'll come back to that. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are, what class? Justified. That word justified, it means to be declared righteous. Let me explain it this way. Can I use your Bible? Let's say that this book has in it a record of every sinful thing that you have ever done, every sinful thing that you have ever thought. It has also in it a record of everything that you should have done that you didn't do, as well as a record of everything that you should have thought that you didn't think. Not big enough, is it? But let's say it's all in here. Microfilm. This is what justification means. To be justified. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you recognize that He came to this earth and lived the life that you couldn't live, that is, He lived a perfect life. And because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death, but not just any death. The death of a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And you aren't that perfect sacrifice, but Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And you recognize that when He lived on this earth, He lived His life for you. So that when He died on the cross, He died on the cross for you. When you accept Him as your Savior, let's pretend that this hand represents you. All of your sin, every bit of it, is credited to His account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. You see, it is through the death of Christ that the payment of sin can be made and you can be forgiven of your sin. But that's only half the story. Let's say that this book represents and has a record in it of every righteous thing that Christ did. Every righteous thing that Christ thought. It is an infinite righteousness that He has. Because the life that He lived, He did every single thing the way it should be done. Because He is God. And when you come to faith in Christ, and His righteousness is transferred to your account, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament was pointing to an infinite Savior all along through the sacrificial system. And Jesus came and fulfilled it all. So that when you come to faith in Christ, there is this divine transaction that takes place. He gets credit for your sin. And you get credit for His righteousness. He can handle your sin because He died for it. You can't handle your sin. It'll damn you. He's your only hope. The word justified, it means because of this legal transaction that takes place in God's court, that God declares you to be righteous. That's how He sees you. Now, in a practical sense, it doesn't make you perfect. But in a positional sense, you become a child of God. And He views you through the lenses of the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to your account. And God sees the righteousness of His Son on your life, which is why He can say to you, "You are My child." Which is why He can say to you, when you die, heaven is your home. It's not because of you. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to your account. There's a second great word there in verse 24. Not only justified, which means to be declared righteous, but the second word is the word grace. Now, in order to understand grace, you need to understand a couple of other terms. If you are not aware of it, 12 Mile Road is a 5-lane road that has a 35 mile an hour speed limit. Okay, some of you are acutely aware of that, as my illustration will point out. On the other side of Grosbeck, by the way, it kicks up to 40 miles an hour. But do police sit over there? Oh, no. In fact, they sit in our driveway. I've been so tempted just to go by and say, you know, you just give us a little cut out of that. People often see a 5-lane road like that, and what is the temptation to do? Just vroom. And let's say that you are one of those, one morning you're a little late going somewhere, you're coming down 12 Mile, you're not thinking about, you know, who may be lurking behind a sign or in the church parking lot. You're just thinking, I got to get from A to B, and I got to get there in a hurry. And you're going down, all of a sudden you look into your rearview mirror, and there's the lights going, and your friendly neighborhood policeman is pulling you over because he just wants to look at your license and registration, you know. And he walks up to the window and he says, you have any idea how fast you were going? And, oh, no, I don't know what. And he says, you were doing 70. 70. And so he writes you out a ticket and you take it into, I don't think it was the 39th District Court. I better not give out too many details. It really will sound like I'm intimately aware of that. And that is not the case. There, anyway. Anyway. And you pay this fine, which, good night, nurse, traffic tickets are steep. Now, were you breaking the law, class? Yes. Did you deserve to be ticketed for that? Yes. Even though you're probably thinking, man, of all the bank robbers and murderers out there and you're messing with me? Yes. What happened that day? That's called justice. You got what you deserved. Let's say the next morning, you're flying down 12-mile road and you're not thinking anything. You're not even remembering what happened the day before. And you're doing the same thing, and the same police officer sitting in the same place pulls you over. And he walks up and he says, "License and registration, please." "Oh, man, you know, you look remotely familiar. I am not liking this. Is this a dream or whatever?" And he takes the information and then he says, "Please slow down. I'm not going to give you a ticket today. I'm just giving you a warning. Please slow down." Is that justice, class? No. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Now let's say the next morning, you're a slow learner. You're flying down 12-mile road at 70 miles an hour, not paying a whole lot of attention, and the same cop pulls you over in the same place, and you go through the whole thing again. He goes back to his car with your license and registration, and then he comes back to your window, and you are just expecting the absolute worst. And he reaches out and he gives you about $55,000 and says, "Go buy that Hummer." Man, what? 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 You know what that is? That is grace. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Now, understanding that, let's apply it. This is my son. Bobby, would you stand? Maybe seated. Let's say that Bobby is moved by what has happened in Southeast Asia, joins a team of workers and relief personnel who go to one of the hardest hit areas. It happens to be a very militant and hostile area previously to Americans, but thinking that maybe some of those walls have broken down, he goes along with others to bring some aid to that situation to help out. But there's an uprising that takes place. The idea that some have said that the Americans and the Israelis jointly set off some kind of an underground nuclear explosion to do this. And there's people who believe that, and in their militancy, in their zeal, in their hatred, they kidnap and execute my son. If somehow through whatever armed forces or police agencies or whatever at work, the person who did this would be captured. Maybe that person would be tried and executed for their crime. We would say that's justice. He got what he deserved. But if Kathy and I went to the court and pleaded, not on behalf of our son, but on behalf of the killer, and asked the judge, "Go easy on him and let him go," that would be mercy. But if somehow we took that man who killed our son and we brought him back to the States, we brought him into our home, and that man began to sit at the table where he sits and sleep in the bed where he sleeps, and the money we've been saving to send him to college, we use for this guy to get him some education and get him established in life. That's grace. And we look at that and we say, yeah, that's nuts. But do you understand, class? You and I are the killer who killed God's Son. Our sin condemned Him to die. Because of our sin, God could have been absolutely just and wiped us off the face of the earth. And nobody could stand before God and say, that's not fair. God was not only merciful, God is gracious to give you and I what we do not deserve. He offers to us a home in heaven, a place at His table. That is grace. There's a third word there in verse 24. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word redemption simply means to be bought out of the slave market. If you come from a moral background, your morality is not good enough. You need a Savior. If you come from a religious background, your religion is not religious enough. You need a Savior. If you come from an immoral background, you need a Savior. And the good news is there is a Savior. There is a Savior who is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. You are a finite sinner, but He is an infinite Savior. You can't buy it. You can't earn it because you will never ever deserve Him. You have to come to Him by faith. You see it back in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you receive this righteousness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you receive this righteousness that has been offered to you? This righteous life that has been lived for you? This infinite death that has been died for you? How do you receive it? You receive it by faith, by turning away from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And when you, by faith, reach out with the arms of your heart and you embrace Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior, the Bible says that you are declared righteous in the eyes of God, born into the family of God, made to be His child forever, given an inheritance that is absolutely, eternally guaranteed. Friends, there are times in life when you have to decide who you are going to be and what you are going to do. Are you going to sit there? Or are you going to fish? Let's bow our heads. With your heads bowed, I want to ask you a question. Those of you that are here and would say, Bob, I think I'm beginning to see what the Bible's talking about here. And I'm concerned about my soul. And I need you to pray for me. I'm not sure that if I were to die today, that God would accept me into heaven because I recognize my good isn't good enough. I need to get this matter resolved. And I would appreciate you praying for me. If that reflects where you're at today, I'm going to ask you, will you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you know our needs. What an incredible God you are to solve the problem that we created, to give us what we do not deserve, such a Savior. Father, I ask on behalf of these who have acknowledged that they need to do something about this. They're concerned about this. And Father, I pray you do what I cannot do. I've tried to explain this as clearly as I know how. Will you please, Lord, open the eyes of their heart? May they trust in Christ, even right now. And accept Him as Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.